to Genesis chapter 1. I guess I shouldn't have given out that homework last night. We lost half our crowd. Whenever you give homework out, it's pretty tough. It's pretty tough. Well, we have some sad news for you tonight. We have been asking you to pray for the conference that we're going to up in the Okanagan this weekend, and we received a telephone call tonight that Ike Stutters and his son Wes and youngest daughter Stacy were on their way to Edmonton to pick up the older daughter who's at Bible school, and they were involved in a terrible accident. And young Wes went home to be with the Lord. And as of right now, we don't know anything other than that. John and his wife went up to Kamloops to see the condition of his brother and his, I guess, niece. And we don't have any knowledge of any of the arrangements. Don't even know if the conference will be delayed. We don't know what really is going to take place, so we would just leave them with you to pray for them, that the Lord would reveal himself to them through this time as the one who is sufficient to sustain them and draw them close to himself, and pray for the conference. The Lord's timing is always perfect. These things happen at the right time for the right reasons, and we just pray that the Lord would be glorified through the whole thing. Well, we're looking in the book of Genesis. We're looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and that's as far as we'll get through tomorrow night. But we need to really move it tonight to get through Genesis chapter 1. If you're here tonight visiting for the first time, we will not be able to repeat everything that we've done, but we should repeat a little bit by way of introduction to let you know what we're not doing. We're not studying Genesis chapter 1 to prove creation, because we can't do that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand. Creation is believed upon. Creation is not just science. Creation is spiritual. And it's interesting, as we look through the days, we see that on day 3, when God calls forth the vegetation, that God is the primary cause. He commands the earth, which is the secondary cause. And it's interesting that man deifies the secondary cause, doesn't he? Agriculture. When actually God is the primary cause. And behind agriculture is God. It really is hard to separate spiritual life from the material realm. And so we're not looking at Genesis chapter 1 to try and prove to anyone, including ourselves, that God did create and that God did it in 7 days. But what we are doing is looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we've asked this question. Why did God put it here? Surely there aren't enough verses to teach us everything about it, so why did God put it here? And the answer that we've come up with is this, that it's the key to understanding the 7 lives that follow it from Adam all the way to Joseph. The Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God reveals himself in the first 2 verses as the God who first of all desires fellowship and creates to have fellowship with creation. God's very heart is to have a relationship with you. That's the very heart of God. The second lesson we saw that was revealed is this, that God's heart for his creation is so strong that when it does fall into chaos, as it does in the very first chapter, that he doesn't leave it there. And God is the initiator, and God moves after creation and says, I'm the God who seeks. I'm the God who redeems. I'm the God who restores. And so, like the old writer of old, Mr. Candlish, he says it shows not only God, but man's 3 needs. Light, order, and life. And by the way, that's the subject of 1 John, isn't it? God is life, and God is light, and because of that, there's order. And what we find is that God not only seeks to create, to have fellowship with creation, but when creation falls into chaos and there's disorder and there's darkness and there's death, then the Spirit of God will brood upon the face of the earth and upon that creation. And the word of God will go forth under the power of that Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. And we find that God will start to move. And in these days of working that we see in day 1, in day 2, and day 3, we see that God is giving us a spiritual lesson also. He is teaching us how he works and how he operates. And so we started moving through this great portion, and we started seeing that this, that on day one, in verse 4, that what God does on the very first day is He speaks. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Psalm 119 said that the entrance of Thy Word bringeth forth light. And we find this, that God speaks on day one, and the entrance of His Word brings forth light. Light comes forth, and God brings the light from the darkness. And we said we shouldn't have a problem with the reason why God looked at this and said it's good, because it's a picture of His Son. In Him was the light and the life was the light of all men. And what we find is this, that when God starts to work to bring this creation from a chaotic state to a state of order, that these days become a picture of the working of God. And then in chapter 2, the Eden, the Garden of Eden, and the marriage relation becomes picture 8 and 9, so that we see there are 9 pictures of the working of God in bringing this spiritual lesson to us of the God who brings order from chaos and life from death and light from darkness. That's the very nature of our God. God desires redemption. God desires to redeem. God desires to regenerate more than man does. It isn't the heart of man to see other men saved. Jonah's the picture of that. It's the work of God in our heart. It is the very life and very nature of God. And God is simply, in the book of Genesis, through these picture object lessons of creation, revealing Himself and His greatness to us. And as we read them and move through them, we should stand, as we sang, in awe of God. That God Almighty, who needed not anything to exist, desired to create. This is why evolution is so big, isn't it? Why someone would like to look at another person and say, "You have no purpose. You have no reason. I could never understand." That takes away all the dignity of man and creation. It takes away all the purpose of man. And it destroys what the psalmist David said in Psalm 8, when he said, "Who is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And so what we saw on day one simply was that light came first. And the one thing that we did touch upon, and we'll just touch upon it and move off, is this. We said that many people have a problem that God gave light before He gives light bulbs. There is an interesting correlation between the days, you know. On day one, God makes light. On day four, He makes light bulbs. On day two, He makes the sky and the sea. And on day five, He makes the creatures for it. On day three, He brings forth vegetation, and therefore on day six, then He brings forth man. And people will say, "Well, see, then creation can't be right, because look, there's light before there is a sun." And we looked at the Psalms, because the psalmist said over and over again that the countenance of God is my light. Shine the light of Thy countenance on me. And what we find is that this is where Revelation chapter 22 and Revelation chapter 21 say that we'll end up. We're going to end up in a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new Jerusalem, it says there'll be no sun there, for the Lamb will be the light of it. And so we're going to go there. So why are we so amazed that God can do that? We should not be amazed. And then we saw on day two yesterday, as we look together, that day two was a day of separation. God simply separated the things above and the things below. Notice also that it's God doing all the work in these steps. These are great days of hope for us. As we look at ourselves, as we look at our labors and toil for the Lord, as we look at our ministries and our elderships or our service for the Lord, and we think, "Lord, will You ever bring light out of this darkness?" God's saying, "Yes, the same way I commanded the light to shine out of darkness, I'll shine. The same way I commanded the separation from the things above, from the things below, I'll separate in your life." And we saw that day two was simply separation. And that's the work of God. It's not my work. What I do is I make sure I'm in a place where God's revelation can come to me. I make sure I read my Bible. I make sure that I allow God to teach me His Word through gifted teachers and through the local assembly. And I value the Word of God, as Job did, more than my necessary food. And so the Holy Spirit can brood upon my life and bring that chaos and bring out of that light. And when the light comes, and then the next thing you know, there's separation. And you find yourself like the Thessalonians when you turn to God from idols. And the separation is something that we as believers shouldn't fear. Separation is the work of God in the life when revelation and illumination are received by faith, that He starts to take away the things from above from the things from below. It's the work of God. And that's why Ephesians 2 says we're God's workmanship. We're God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has foreordained that we should walk in. You know, I am becoming increasingly impressed by the teachings in my own studies of how overcomplicated we have made our walk with the Lord. I read the book of Daniel and I find this, that Daniel was a victorious man for 70 years in his walk with the Lord. Why? I believe it's rather simple. I believe in chapter 1, he just purposed in his heart that I want to please God. I don't want to do anything that won't please God. If something isn't pleasing to God, then I just won't do it. And I believe it just simplifies this. If I get up every day and I say, Lord, I don't want to do the things that are displeasing to you, that you find an abomination. I don't want to defile myself. I only want to do the things that are good and pleasing to you. My walk with the Lord becomes very simple. And I become more accountable to the Lord, and God can work in my life. In this portion, we're reading about just keeping ourselves where the Word of God is being taught. Colossians 3 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We find ourselves where the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and do the work. And so Romans 14 reminds us that we all stand before the Lord. He's Lord of us all, individually and collectively. One stands before the Lord, one falls. But listen, the Lord will make him stand again. We're God's workmanship. It makes my life so easy before the Lord. I'll never forget one time in Danville. I've been there for 5 years and preached consecutively through 11 books of the Bible in 5 years. And a man came up to me at the end of that time and said, you know, you never preached on smoking. You need to preach on smoking. And I felt, well, you know what I find? I need to preach the Word of God and God will separate. Day two, God separates here. He commands the things from above from the things from below. And really, it's a wonderful picture for us. Don't be consumed with trying to separate yourself. Realize what God said in Leviticus 20:14. Remember to Israel, he says this, I am the Lord your God who hath separated you. And I believe we need to be people again of the Word of God who have the mindset to say, this is God's Word. I'll take it as God's Word. And when we get back to that basic step and we become people of the Word again, then God will form us to be holy. God will separate those things in our lives. We will be responsible in our walk before the Lord. And the things from above will separate from the things from below. It makes my walk with the Lord very easy. I don't run around trying not to do things. I simply want to love the Lord my God with all my heart. Now, you might not like that and agree with me, and you might say it's oversimplified, but I find that's why the Lord Jesus, when he was asked, what is the greatest out of all the commandments, could say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest of all the commandments. If you love the Lord, you're not going to blaspheme him. If you love the Lord, you're going to keep his Sabbath holy. If you love the Lord, you're not going to steal. If you love the Lord, you're not going to commit adultery with somebody else's wife. If you love the Lord, you're satisfied with what you have so you don't have to commit covetousness. It's such that simple. So anyway, day two, we find this, that on day two, there's separation. Then we left off last night by saying in day three, God commands the land to bring forth fruit and fruit of its own kind. Now, this is a wonderful teaching too. What we really should have done is taken a whole day for every one of the days. But then it would have been too simple. You just come here, you just get all the teaching. This way, you'll have to go back on your own and look at it. But day three is this. God brings forth fruit. Watch this now. Day one, illumination. Day two, God separates. Day three, God commands the fruit to come forward. A lot of Christians are trying to get to day three without day two because they've turned their backs on the Word of God. And that is destruction. Oh, you know what? I want to serve the Lord. Really? Is God separating the things from above from the things from below? Well, no. Are you reading your Bible? Well, no. Well, then don't serve God. Fruit in the Bible is the natural outworking of a maturing relationship with the Lord. The Lord Jesus in John 15 said, you abide in me, I abide in you, you're going to bear fruit. It's that simple. God commanded the ground to bring forth the fruit. And as long as I'm walking in the light, as He is in the light, there's illumination. As long as I'm accepting the Word of God by faith, God is going to be separating in my life, and God is going to bring the fruit out of my life that He desires. It amazes me sometimes to see the fruit of God. Isn't it amazing in your life when you see it? I mean, I don't sit around thinking, oh Lord, I need today the fruit of the Spirit. I need this fruit. And Lord, I need that fruit. I don't even know what I need. The Spirit knows what fruit should come forth, and God commands it, and it comes forth according to His kind. We looked at Colossians chapter 1. We stated it's the same prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about that he prayed for the Colossians that they would be filled with all the wisdom of God's will and knowledge. That's illumination. And that they would then therefore walk worthy of God. That's separation. And that they would bear much fruit. And there's fruit. We went to Psalm 51. It's the same process when David prays for, yes, thou desirest sincerity and truth in the inward parts. Lord, create in me. Make me to know wisdom. There's the teaching again. And then he talks about cleaning him and giving him a new spirit. There's separation again. And then it talks about this. Then will I teach transgressors thy way. Then comes the fruit. I remember in the assembly in Florida that is my home assembly where I was commended from, where I was saved in and I was involved in for 15 years. I remember sitting in a meeting one time and a subject came up about this one brother, and this one man said, yeah, brother so-and-so is not doing too well spiritually. He's not being very faithful. He's just not bearing much fruit. One brother said, well, let's give him a Sunday school. We'll give him a class. At the time I was young, I thought, boy, that's nice. And they really loved that brother to do that to him. And then I start to realize now in my older walk with the Lord that they didn't really love the kids in that class. You know, you don't put somebody in there who's not being illuminated and who is not being separated and who isn't bearing fruit naturally. You don't just say, well, this will cause it. That's not how it's caused. And would that we had the mind of Gideon or Abraham when he went after those kings in the war of those kings, and he said, well, there's only 318 who are highly trained. The rest of you stay here. In other words, if we only have 10 people who are qualified to serve the Lord in this environment, then let's only use those 10 and no more. Because fruit is a natural outworking of the relationship growing and maturing with the Lord. Now that takes us to day 4. And for those of you that have been sitting there saying, thank you, we've been through this every day. Thank you for bearing with us. We're at day 4 now. If you would please, look at verse 14. And let's read it. It's just a wonderfully marvelous portion of Scripture. It's so rich, I really would like to spend the rest of our 20 or 25 minutes together just looking at it. But I can't. I've got to move through it quickly. And the evening, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament for the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also. And He set them in the firmament in the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw, and it was good, in the evening and the morning of the fourth day. Here we come to the most marvelous thing. Here is day 4. We've gotten illuminated. We're being separated. God's bringing forth fruit. And it's only normal that day 4 is with following day 3 right immediately, because God's commanding fruit to come forward. And listen, day 4 now, He's saying this. I'm going to put luminaries, I'm going to put lights, and did you notice this phrase 2 times? For the earth, to shine on the earth, to shed its light upon the earth. You know what day 4 is? Let me just give it to you one word, ministry, service. And God pictures it by these lights. What God is saying is this: on the fourth day, I'm going to command, and what's going to happen is this. I'm going to put lights out there so that the earth can have witness and the earth can have testimony, and they will be for seasons and times and to give their light for the earth. And this is just a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus' teaching when He says, let your light so shine amongst men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. This is why we're called in the New Testament saints in light. This is why in Revelation 1:16 we're called as testimonies and assemblies, we're called candlesticks. In Daniel chapter 12, he says that in that day the saints shall shine as the stars. God put them there for us, for man. I find this a really rich portion of Scripture. I'll tell you why I find that. I find it rich because we can spend in the United States $7 billion to make a satellite to go to Mars. Because we say, in doing that, we'll find the reason for man's existence. You know the interesting thing? If you want to know why the stars are there and why man's here, save your $7 billion and read Genesis chapter 1. I mean, better than that, give me the $7 billion, you read my Bible, and it'll be better off. You know, man is so foolish. That's why Romans 1 says, professing themselves to be wise, what? They're fools. Look at me, how educated I am. And I'm going to send a rocket ship, and I'm going to spend $7 billion. I'm going to send it out there. It's going to go through the universe, and I'm going to find out why they're there. Listen, the reason why they're there is for man. That's what Genesis 1 says. I mean, as you read these accounts, and you start to realize, why did God call darkness and light and separate them? Why did God separate the things above from the things below? Why did God command fruit to come forth from vegetation and from the earth? Why did God put the universe out there? And the answer for everything is this, for you, for man. If you can sit there and not be touched by that statement, then you're harder than I am. Because it just thrills my heart to think of this. Every time you go out and you see the sunlight, I know it's not very often up here, I know that. But you've had a good week of it now, where you can go out. Every time you get up in the morning and you look at that sun, just realize this, you're there for me. And when you go home tonight and it's dark, you look up at the moon and you say to the moon, you're there for me. And you look at the stars, you're there for me. You're there to serve me. That's what God said. I'm putting that creation there to serve man. And then what God says is that's an object lesson. Guess what? I'm putting you out there to do the same thing. I'm putting you out there so that you can be times and seasons and so that you can shine light on mankind. So that you can be a witness and a testimony. Oh, we don't like that because we're selfish. I'm here for me. And I've got to go through this life once and it's my life and I'm going to do what I want to do and it's only mine to do. And no, God says, no, you're here for others. You're here for the world. What gives the believer its purpose is day four. That just as God set those stars and the universe out there, just as he did that, he set you in your place. You know, you read Ephesians 4 and it says, and he gave some apostles and prophets and pastors, teachers. Remember that portion? It's almost as if he's doing the same thing as the stars. He gave to this assembly these, and he gave to this group these, and he's put you in your place. And every place, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, in the body, and he's saying this, he's saying, you have your place, and I've put you there. God's given you to the world. That's why he says no man has a candle and lights it and puts a bushel basket over it. You know, for years I thought, boy, that's pretty selfish. Why would somebody do that? And then I started to realize that's not the whole teaching in Matthew chapter 5 when the Lord taught that. Because in their day, bushel baskets are wood. What do you do when you put a wooden bushel basket over a candle? Eventually the candle's going to burn the bushel basket and it's going to be gone. And I thought, you know, that's just how the Lord works in our lives, doesn't he? Every now and then I'm trying to put a bushel over it. He says, no, men don't do that because this is what happens. And I go through this fire experience and all of a sudden, oh, okay, Lord. You know, we've got to get away from this selfish Christianity that says, well, you know, it's my life and I'm only going to live it once and I'm only therefore going to do what I want to do. And if I don't do this, I'm not going to be happy. We're told that we're to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to have the same mind that Christ had. We're to look at others and say, I'm here for you. And that's what day four is all about. And by the way, that's the work of God. It's just the same way that God had to command the light from the darkness and God had to command the things from above and God had to command the fruit. Listen, God has to command this too because naturally in my flesh, I don't sit around thinking, well, I'm here for Jack. So I hope he calls me today and says, you know, John, I could use some help moving my furniture today. And I just jump right up. I've been waiting for you to call. No, Jack calls and I say, oh, no, it's Jack. And Jack wants me to help him move. And the Lord says, that's right. You're here for others. You're going to get out and you're going to go. That's what we're here for. God commands this, and it was so. And then there's day five, and we're moving quickly. I know that, but we do need to get through this to get to chapter two tomorrow night, because chapter two is the crown of the whole point. It's the teaching of the Garden of Eden and the teaching of the presentation of Eve to Adam. It's the apex of what God is doing in bringing order from chaos. That's the crowning spot. So we really have to move through these. Verses 20 through 23, we find this, that God now says, let the water bring forth abundantly every moving creature that has life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature, everything that moves through the water and abundantly and their kind and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good and he blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the seas. And let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning was the fifth day. And now we find this great truth, that God brings forth creatures and biological life out of the ground and out of the dust. And this is a wonderful teaching about what God intends to do in bringing chaos to order. It's one that you really have to read chapter 2 and verse 19 to understand what he's getting at. He calls the creatures forth, and the very first thing that he does with those creatures is he brings them to Adam, doesn't he? And in verse 19 it says this, that out of the ground, and now the Lord's going back and he's giving an account of the same thing. He says, the Lord formed every beast out of the ground and out for the field and every fowl of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. What is this? What is this day five a picture of? Well, God blesses these creatures. He tells them to go forth in abundance and reproduce. And then he turns around and here's the principle. He presents them to man. And he says, you name them. You see what they are. You see what they look like. You know, we have this idea that we came from an idiot. You know, he walked around on his knuckles. He dragged women around by their hair. And he was so stupid that one day he just fell on a piece of rock and it hit another rock and a fire started. And he scratched his head. He couldn't believe it. Touched it, got burnt. And there we started. And it all went. I find the Bible teaches the opposite, don't you? I find when I read what happens with Adam, extremely incredible. He never went to university. He never went to any kind of formal education. He was created just with a healthy mind in its initial innocence. And God says, now use it. And you know what he does? God brings to him every creature that's alive and says, now you name it according to how you see it and its kind. I couldn't remember one species, their names, let alone, oh yes, Lord, this is the genus hippopotami, whatever, you know. And he brings them to him and he's just, oh yes, Lord, and this is, what is happening here? What is God doing on day five? And what is he doing in presenting them to Adam that's teaching us what he's going to do as this process takes place and fruit and ministry and separation and illumination have taken place? What's he saying? Well, here's the key. Naming in the Bible is always a sign of authority over and ownership. That's why when God created the heavens, he didn't come to man and say, you name them now. Why, that one looks like the Arcturus, and this one looks like an ox, and this one over here looks like Scorpio, and this one over here is Gemini, and whatever. He didn't ask man to do that, because the stars are God's domain. He is the one. Job, were you there when I hung the earth in nothing? Job, what is the earth hanging on? Can you imagine that? Man wasn't there. But what God did do was create for man creatures in a creation. That was his domain. That was his authority. And he brings them to him and says, now you can name these because they're yours. You're king over them. I like what David said in Psalm 8, thou who is man, thou hast put all things under his feet. And it says, flying things and walking things. Hebrews takes it a step further in chapter 2 when it says, but we see not all things under his feet yet, but we do see Jesus. That's when it'll all be under his feet, when the Lord Jesus reigns. What's he doing here? What is the teaching of day 5? It's this, and here's the principle. When you are finding the Lord doing all these steps in your life, the fifth thing that takes place is this. You start to reign in life. You start to live a life in authority, enjoying God's creation and having authority in your life the way you should. We're to reign in life in righteousness through Jesus Christ. So many of us as Christians go through life as victims. And every time around, we're victimized. And every time we go through, and you wonder sometimes, are we really reigning? Are we really able, because of the authority that God has given us, to enjoy all that God has for us as far as creation? That's our inheritance. That's what God gave us. God gave us creatures. God gave us living things. I like to look at it this way. When God is working in my life and I'm enjoying God and He's doing the separation and He's bringing forth the fruit and there's illumination, all these things, I find this, that I can even enjoy creation even more. Isn't that true? I hope you believe that. I'll never forget they asked a man to give his testimony one time. The man was just recently saved. He said, you know, one day, he said, I came and I heard the gospel. The Spirit of God convicted me of my sin. And he said, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And you know what I learned? The first thing I saw, and here's his first words as a Christian. My, isn't the sky blue? Look at those clouds. You see things differently, don't you? Old things pass away and all things become new. Remember what Paul told us, said in Corinthians, before we judged according to the flesh, now we don't judge any man according to the flesh. Why? Because now we're spiritual creatures. And now we can judge things spiritually and should judge things spiritually. What he's simply saying is this. When you allow me to work in your life, you'll learn how to really live. And you'll learn how to live with authority. Now, it doesn't mean it's not without pain. And it doesn't mean it's not without sorrow. But listen, you realize the meaning of it, you realize the purpose of it, and you have the ability to call it by name, and you have the ability to enjoy the creation that God has really given to you. The question we ask ourselves tonight is this, is that how we're living? Or am I a victim every time I turn around and, oh, I'm just washed around like Ephesians 4 says, like a cork on the water, blown to and fro, so out of control. Why, how are you today, sister? Well, you know, I tell you, oh my goodness. And then we go to the hospital and we see the woman dying of cancer on the bed. We don't even know her. And we say to her, how are you doing today, sister? She says, well, you know what? She says, God loves me and I'm close to home. Would you read some scriptures with me? And you think, how do they do it? How do they do it? This is how they do it. You live above it. You learn to enjoy and live with authority in your life. And then we find this, and I know we're moving fast, but we have to, day six. Day six is simply the very fact that God created man. And the key to understanding what this is in God's work and bringing chaos to order is found in verse 27 when he said that, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created him, male and female created he them. Recently, I was traveling to Roanoke to speak, and a friend of mine that's in the assembly there, that's an elder there, has a Sunday morning broadcast, and we leave early enough to get there because it's a 90-minute ride. I can get his broadcast for 15 minutes, but because of that, I normally get the last 5 minutes of the preceding one, and it's Wali Idi Amin Nabib or something. He's a Muslim, and he gets on there, and he starts, you know, talking from his Quran and what he wants from the Bible, but he doesn't believe the Bible, but he'll quote it for if it sustains what he wants to believe. And this one day he said, well, you know, I know people say that in Genesis 1, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, but Christ wasn't there then. So it couldn't have been that. It's that God was talking to angels. My, that's interesting, isn't it? Let us make man in our image. Can you imagine God having to ask an angel to help him make something? And then to say that God is an angel because it was made in his own image. I mean, talk about spiritual blindness. But anyway, what is taking place here on day six, made in his image? Now remember, what he's saying in creation here has a spiritual emphasis, and we've been following that all the way through. We've been watching this progression that as God works from chaos to light and separation to fruitfulness to ministry to living and enjoyment and authority over creation, that there seems to be a real increase in the real, shall we say, testimony of that life spiritually. So don't swallow, you know, we can get on this image of God. I remember speaking a whole message on the image of God, and I believe now if I was to go back and look at it, I'd probably confuse myself after I get done with it. And I was very confused for a while, and I start to forget this, that there's a principle here. Here's what the principle is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. I read Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the very same thing. He is the image of the invisible God. Let us make man in our image. And you know what God is saying by that? Christ is the man the way God intended man to be. Right from the very beginning. Does that shock you? It doesn't shock me. Now, I'm not saying, because I know Steve's going to hit me at the back door, I'm not saying that he was man before, and so Adam was made into what he was. What I'm saying is that the spiritual principle here is this, that on the sixth stage, in the sixth day of God's working, listen, I bear the image of Christ. That's exactly where God wants to take us. Because Christ is the image of the invisible God. See, the details are this. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 1. And for time, we didn't read it, but watch. God takes some dust, he creates man, and he breathes into man. Dust, chaos, creates man, order, life. He breathes the breath of life. A picture of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is this. When you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to live as man intended you to be. It's just a wonderful picture. And listen, that man that God intended us to be is realized in the person of his dear son, the Lord Jesus. The only true victorious man. The only true man who honored God from the time he was born until the end of eternity. The one who always served God in perfection. The one who always was the object of God the Father's heart. And what he's saying is this, as I allow God to work in my life by starting at the very beginning, and I won't repeat it, where revelation can take place, I will find myself bearing at a point the very image of God because of the Holy Spirit that God in regeneration has breathed into me. And that's what God intends to do. You know, we talk about bringing chaos to order and darkness to light, and we ask ourselves from death to life, what is the end result? Let me tell you what the end result is, that as we go through life, we bear the image of Christ. Why would God ever want me to do that? I tell you. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this excellency, this glory in an earthen vessel, that the glory and the excellency may go to God. God's glorified in it. You sit there and you say, you know, my life is spiritually, is none of this is taking place right now. I know my life is in chaos. I know I'm living in rebellion spiritually. And I know I should be living by faith. But, you know, I just can't understand why it's so important. Here's the reason why. The image of Christ is at stake. You know what I like about the book of Haggai when you get to that second chapter? After he talks about the glory filling the temple and the desires of the nations coming, he says, O Zerubbabel, in that day thou shalt be a signet ring for me. What he's saying is everywhere you go, just like the ring of a king, you'll leave an impression of my image. Everywhere you go, you'll leave that impression. That's what God desires from us. That's a great privilege, you know, beloved, that he brings many sons to glory. I can't believe that God would ever have his thought to me to that point, can you? Now you can understand why the devil doesn't like the process and why he wants to step in chapter 3 and bring chaos back into the life of Adam and creation. And God simply starts all over again the process. Adam, where are you? He sends his word for illumination. He's looking to see if Adam will respond in faith, and Adam does respond in faith. That's why when the devil steps in with Cain and God says to him, why are you so wroth? Don't let this go on. Sin's lying at the door. And he lets it go on. He doesn't respond in faith and he kills his brother, and God still comes back and he still won't respond in faith, but God's still working the same way. You look at Noah, you look at Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile living in the Ur of Chaldees, and what you find is God sends his word, and the God of glory appears unto him. And so the Lord Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. The process goes through all the way through. This is the work of God. God, wherever there's order. And the reason, the only thing I'm trying to stress right now is this, that we have an enemy who delights in bringing chaos and disorder in, because he knows if he can bring it in, then the end result is the image of Christ will not be born. It's marred. It's not being born properly. And that's what's at stake in the obedience of a believer. And that's what's at stake in this life and the light and the order. That's what's at stake. Now, having said that, and by the way, that's good news, because one day I will be in the image of Christ, just as he brought it about on this day, and he brought the image of man to man. Listen, one day he will bring the image of Christ fully in my life. I will bear his name in my forehead as we gather in that great time of eternity. Unhindered by sin, totally transparent, so the glory of God, everything reflects the glory of the groom in that day. Even the city itself will come down as adorned as a bride. Will bear his characteristics as the bride bears his characteristics, so will the city. What about day seven? We'll just close by touching on it rather quickly. It says simply that on the seventh day God rested. God saw that, look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. And when the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, on the seventh day, God ended his work in which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had made. God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and had made. And now we have rest. When the image of Christ is being born in my life by the work of the Holy Spirit, listen, I have rest. I have rest. We really need rest as the people of God. There's an admonition in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 that we enter into his rest. And we fear that a promise of him being left to us, we don't enter in. There's many of God's people today who have not entered into rest. They don't enjoy the rest of God. Number one, listen to this. The rest of God is not a lack of work. The Lord Jesus said, hitherto does my Father work, and I always work too. You know, a lot of Christians think, they use this, well, I'm at rest in Christ, so I don't have to do anything anymore. So don't bother me about Sunday school, don't bother me about witnessing, and don't bother me, because I'm free from that, I am entered into rest. That's not what it's all about. That's what we would call teenage rest, you know, lean back on the beanbag, turn the TV on, just don't do anything and don't get involved. It's just comfortable. That's not what happens here. That's not what God is doing when it says rest. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says this, God never gets weary. If God never gets weary, then he doesn't have to rest from his weariness. So it's not rest the way that we think about it. Well, what kind of rest is it? Let me just key your eyes, and here's the key. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, 18, 21, 25, and we read it in 31. Seven times God said, he looked and it was very good. Six times he says he looked and it was good. On the seventh time, he says, literally in the Hebrew, he looked upon all that he had created and it was all very good. And then he rested. What you find is this, and here's what I believe rest is in the Bible, and let me bear it out and just stick with me. Biblical rest that God has, and it's always God's rest, because Hebrews 3 and 4 even says that. Fear lest you fail to enter in to his rest. What is rest? Well, I believe it's this. God's enjoyment of what he's done. It's satisfaction. You can write rest equals satisfaction. God saw all that he'd ever done. He was satisfied and he was enjoying it. You see, God had a finished work in creation at this point. And what God was saying is this, look, everything is done just the way I want it. No one could add anything to it. Nobody could make one improvement. That's why God said to Job, Job, where were you when I was doing all the work? I could have used you around. You're so smart spiritually. You could have aided me and helped me along with my wisdom. You probably could have added a few touches that would have helped me. No. What God is saying, I'm looking at everything that I've made with my hands. It's all perfect. It's all the way that I want it. And now it says this, I am satisfied with it. I'm going to enjoy it. Man couldn't add one thing to that rest. And you know, that's a picture of regeneration and salvation. Because when Christ was done, what did he say? It is finished. What did the Father say? I'm satisfied. I'm at rest. So when we enter into his rest, all I'm saying is, creation, yes, Lord, I agree with your word. It's all right, and it's all the way it should be. So it comes to salvation, and I look at the work of Christ, and I say, you know what? You're enjoying it. I'll enjoy it to you. I'll also enjoy it. I'll be satisfied with it. There's nothing I can add. The moment I add something, I'm working. The moment I add something, even a condition, it's no longer rest. And many people do that, don't they? They add to salvation. Yes, I believe it's grace, but if you're not baptized our baptism, you still can't be saved. Oh yeah, I believe it's the work of Christ, but you also have to join the right thing and say the right creed. And that's not entering in and enjoying what God says enjoyable. I believe that yeah, that's the key to understanding Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 is just simply this. God is saying there's a Sabbath rest. God is saying creation is done. I'm enjoying it. Do you enjoy it too? When it comes to spiritual regeneration, salvation, God is saying this. It's all done. I'm enjoying it. Will you enjoy it too? So that watch this. When you get to 1 Peter talking about the work of Christ in chapter 2 says this. To whom coming a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but choice of God, or prized or precious of God. And then down further in verse 7 it says, unto you who believe he is precious. What is he saying? He's saying you are Christians, you're called believers because you believe what God believes. Because you're satisfied with what God says is satisfying to him. Because Christ is precious and you're satisfied.